Now, up to chapter 1, verse 12 of this letter, which we've been introducing ourselves to in some measure so far, there are several questions which Paul answers. The first question he answers is, from whom is this epistle sent? And the answer he gives us is, from Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. The second question he is answering is, to whom is this letter addressed? And the answer is, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. We saw something of the elaboration one needs to put into these simple statements. But then he goes on to answer the third question, which is, what is the reason for Paul writing to Timothy at this particular time? Timothy is in Ephesus. Paul is writing to him from a distance, and he is urging him to stand fast, stay, remain in Ephesus, and the purpose of the letter comes out almost immediately. Stay there in Ephesus, verse 3, so that you command certain men not to teach false doctrine any longer. And there is the problem, clearly, in the church in Ephesus of false doctrine and of false teaching and of unfaithful teachers within the church. So he elaborates that false teaching, and we have noticed that it has some considerable content of a misunderstanding and misuse of the law of God. And we were noticing last time that Paul opens up something of the true use of the law of God to correct these false teachers who have been trying to make it a means of salvation. The law, Paul is emphasizing to them, is able to minister justice to people. It exposes and reveals sin, and then is able to bring justice and judgment upon sin. Whereas, what sinful men and women at Ephesus and here in Glasgow and all over the world and down through all the generations of history need is not justice. The very last thing in the world we should ever complain to God about is that we are not receiving justice from him, because justice is precisely what we do not want to receive from God. What we need from him is mercy. And from verse 12 of chapter 1, Paul begins to bear personal testimony as to how he found the mercy from God that sinners need in the glorious gospel which has been entrusted to him. That's what he speaks about in verse 11, the doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. Now, the key to these verses that we read this evening is the oft-repeated use, 11 times, I think, altogether, of the words I and me. Paul is bearing personal testimony in this passage to how the grace and mercy of God in the gospel, which he is urging Timothy that he needs to stand fast for in this church at Ephesus, which is being corrupted by false teaching, he tells him how that mercy of God first came to him. In a sense, this is therefore a model or pattern of the kind of testimony that you and I should have in the world to what the mercy of God has done in our own lives. And the key to Paul's statement is in verse 14, where he says, "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. And that produced one of the central emotions of Paul's entire life. The thing that really gripped him, probably in many senses, the key to everything that he became, is revealed as he begins this testimony. And it is the key of a gratitude that went deeper than anything else in the world in Paul's life. He is overwhelmed all through his life with a sense of gratitude because the grace of God has been poured out upon him so abundantly. Now, you can tell this if you were to read this passage in the original language in which it was written. The very first phrase in verse 12 includes the word charin. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. And in verse 14, the first phrase includes the word charis. Charis is the word for grace. Charin, which belongs clearly to the same family, you can tell just by listening to the sound of it, is the word for gratitude. Now, do you see how grace and gratitude belong not just to the same word family? They belong to the same experience. The way that true God-centered, God-honoring gratitude is produced in our lives is when we have a new vision of the grace of God in all its lavish wonder, as it has been so abundantly poured out into our hearts. Now, this same sense of indebtedness to God for his grace is the great driving power in Paul's life. And wherever you turn in the New Testament epistles, you find evidence of this. The kind of thing that he says when he is, for example, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and describing the real motivating secret of his life. He says, the love of Christ controls me, or constrains me, or as J.B. Phillips puts it, leaves me no option. Now, it is this sense of gratitude to Christ that Paul is particularly taken up with in this passage. And when he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, you need to get far, far away from the idea of a kind of casual thank you, you know, which we were all brought up to say at the appropriate place. This is something that springs out of the deepest depths of this man's life. It fills the whole of his being. Because grace and gratitude go together. That, of course, is why the free grace of God and the gospel, without merit, without human contribution, does not in its real work produce carelessness in the lives of Christian people. Carelessness of God, carelessness of his will and how he wants us to live. It produces the kind of gratitude which has a glorious obsession with pleasing him and honoring him, as you find in the last verse of the passage we read this evening. Now, this gratitude was deepened in Paul by several things, and I want you just to notice them with me. It was deepened, first of all, by what he had become. Do you notice that in verse 12? I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength. More correctly, who has energized me. Quite literally, it is who has dynamized me, who has given me the kind of strength and enablement and power which is not at all native to me. He has energized, enabled me, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. So you will notice the things that have deepened Paul's sense of gratitude. He has not only become a justified sinner, acquitted at the bar of God's judgment, as it were, one for whom there was now no more condemnation. He has also been appointed by Jesus Christ to be his servant. And as one of the people who has written on 1 Timothy points out, you can almost imagine, and it would be an accurate piece of imagination, the Apostle Paul sitting back, as it were, pondering on his couch the whole mysterious and wonderful business that the Lord Jesus Christ has entrusted him with the gospel, the most precious thing that he has brought to humanity in the world. He has been entrusted with it as a servant of God. So he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has energized me, enabled me, given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Now, you need to recognize the number of times when Paul is writing to the various New Testament churches that he describes himself and his fellow servants who have been visiting the church or evangelizing there as stewards. Do you notice that? He is a steward. He says, we are stewards. How ought men to think of us? They ought to think of us as stewards of the mysteries of Christ, that is, of the gospel. And he cannot begin to fathom it, that he should consider me faithful, appointing me to his service. And that trust, because that is what the word means, he considers me trustworthy. He has entrusted to me, therefore, the gospel and this ministry of the gospel. Now, to Paul, that was an absolute mystery. These people we were reading about on Sunday morning, who were entrusted probably with thousands of pounds by their master, I imagine that they were rather delighted that the master had entrusted so much to them. But when you think that here is what God has been planning through all the ages, and he has entrusted this treasure beyond fathoming, the unsearchable riches that are in Jesus Christ, and he has entrusted them to Paul. That's something that all through his days he didn't ever get over. Now, this appointment to the service of God was made possible, and this is a matter of enormous encouragement to us. This appointment to the service of God, this stewardship God gave him, was made possible by what God had done in him in Jesus Christ. That is, it was the grace of God itself which had strengthened, energized, enabled him, making him a servant of Christ. Now, all through Paul's ministry, this is his constant source from which he draws his own encouragement. Let me just pause to ask you, is this the source from which you draw encouragement in the service of God. It's when he is writing to the Philippians, for example, and these Philippians probably recognize that he is cabined and confined and in great difficulties in prison, because Philippians is a prison epistle. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And what God enabled him to do, Paul constantly directs the attention of people away from himself. It is not I, he says, but the grace of God that was in me. This is the key secret to everything of eternal worth that was done in him. Now, that is, you see, the secret of all forms of Christian service. It is when God has so labored in a man or woman that he finds them the kind of vessel where the grace of God alone will be magnified and exalted, that you begin to find a true servant of God being formed. And that means that the weakest of us, those of us who probably regard ourselves as in some sense inferior to certain others that we may secretly envy, those of us who begin to feel that we don't have the right kind of gifts for certain forms of service, or we wish we were other people, or we look and see certain others with different kinds of equipment, natural and spiritual, from our own. What Paul is testifying to is the energizing power has nothing to do with that kind of thing. It has only to do with the grace of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me the strength. When I was in Colorado Springs a few years ago, you will know that I have some links over there. There was a man who had had the most appalling lifestyle I discovered. He had been in drugs and addictions of almost every imaginable kind. His life was just a total mess, to the point at which he was ready to do away with himself in the aftermath of the tragedies that he had lived through of his own making. In a wonderful way, the grace of God came and touched his life, and he was raised up from the most fearful pit and miry clay and made a servant of God who is being greatly used in the Midwestern United States still. And God has blessed him and used him abundantly. When he rises to speak, he has had very little education. I think probably doctors would say that his brain and his thinking power have been affected by the kind of life that he had lived. But you would think that there was something had come upon him, not dramatic, just quiet. But when he speaks, the one thing you know is that God is speaking. And when he finished, the first time I ever heard him, when he finished, in America, you know, they will quite often get up and applaud, and they give him a standing ovation. And I've never seen such a reaction of pain on a man's face. And he put his hands forward like this and motioned them to sit down and shook his head violently. And then simply held up his hand and pointed his finger and whispered into the microphone, "To him alone be glory." Now it was this, you see, that was Paul's great obsession: grace, gratitude, and glory. So his gratitude was deepened by what he had become by the grace of God. The second thing that deepened his gratitude was what he had previously been. Do you notice that in verse 13? He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. Now, here is the description of how he trampled down both tables of the law of God. Do you notice that? He says, I was a blasphemer. And I was once a persecutor and a violent man. But the first table of the law, it's not without significance that he's just been speaking about the use and abuse of the law of God. What is the first table of the law? It's all concerned with God, with glorifying him, honoring him, speaking well of him, not taking his name in vain, worshipping him as the solitary deity, and so on. Now he says, I blasphemed him. Now, it's very interesting to stop and ask, what's he talking about? Because as a zealous, trained, eager Jew, you may be sure that he was not blaspheming the first person of the Trinity. That's the very last thing that would have come into the mind of a zealous, careful, well-trained Jew like Saul was. But what he is recognizing now is that in blaspheming, he was speaking against the name of the second person of the Trinity, and is incidentally here giving us one of the clearest indications that for the New Testament church, there is absolutely no question about the divinity, the full deity of Jesus Christ. You don't blaspheme against a prophet or an ordinary man. But you do blaspheme when you miscall the name of God. And what Paul is telling us is that he did precisely this with the name of Jesus. Now, you can read of this in many places in the book of Acts. For example, in chapter 26, in his defense before Agrippa, Paul says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible, Acts 26:9, to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. This is the violence. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. Now, do you see what he's doing? He is forcing them to curse the name of Jesus. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. So what he is here saying in 1 Timothy 1:13, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, is absolutely right. He trampled the first table of the law in blaspheming the name of God in his only Son, and he trampled the second table of the law by persecuting and acting violently towards other people. He says, even though I was such a blasphemer, I was shown mercy. Now you notice how he elaborates on his past in verses 15 and 16. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and then he has, of whom I am. Not was, do you notice? I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him. Here is Paul recognizing what he had previously been: a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man, the worst of sinners. And yet, he says, I was shown mercy. Now that's the third thing that provokes gratitude in him. The first of them is what he had become. He had become a man entrusted with the riches of the gospel. What he had once been, he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man, the chief of sinners. But you notice, thirdly, what he had received from God. What someone like Paul had received. And verse 13 he says, I was shown mercy. He puts it another way in verse 14, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. Verse 16 again, for that very reason I was shown mercy, that Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as a kind of sample of what God is like in his dealings with sinners. Now, do you notice how the apostle is altogether overwhelmed by this? On account of what he once was, his whole being is just overcome by what he has now received from Jesus Christ, this infinite treasure of the mercy of God. You know, I think it's one of the great differences I notice between the times that are represented by some of the great Puritan figures and some of our forefathers in Scotland, whose books just are vibrant with the same spirit of an overwhelming sense of wonder that they have been recipients of the mercy of God, that I should have received it. Now, do you notice how again Paul is taken up in verse 16, not only with the mercy of God, but with the way that he describes it further, how Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience in me. Now, notice what he is saying. Have you ever wanted to say this kind of thing to other people? Here he says, in my life as the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus has displayed his unbounded, unlimited, unending patience so that there might be an example for those who might believe on him and receive eternal life. You see, what his argument is, if they see that I received the mercy of God, then sinners who are burdened and find no place of relief and cannot believe that Jesus Christ will have mercy on them, they will say, well, if it is true for Paul, the worst of sinners, there's hope for the rest of sinners. And the word example that he uses is the word for a kind of pattern, a rough sketch. And he says, here is what I want to be. I want to be a kind of rough sketch or a pattern or an example to people so that they may look at me and say, if God saved that man, there is nothing he couldn't do for me. Now, you will notice that this is not only the ground from which gratitude flows. Genuine, unchanging, undying gratitude. It is the ground from which humility flows. Genuine, unaffected, unpretended humility. Because here is Paul saying, the great word that describes his Christian experience is mercy. Mercy and grace poured out upon him. The unending, immeasurable patience of God. Oh, my brothers and sisters, do you ever stop to ponder this, to think, how could God have been so patient with me? Surely it's not the mark of beginning to get old that you begin to ponder that kind of thing. Every single one of us in this room this evening ought to find this as the apostle found it. The unlimited patience of God, that's what I display in my life, he says. Because of what I once was, what I have become, and what I have received. I say it is the ground on which true gratitude begins to flourish, and genuine humility begins to grow, and the secret of it is that the man is absolutely Christ-centered. You know, that's the opposite in Christian experience from being self-centered. The effects of sin are to make us self-centered. The effect of grace is to make us Christ-centered. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord. The grace of our Lord was poured out in me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And you will notice how that grace has transformed his life. He was once a man of vigorous, violent unbelief. He has now become a man of faith. It's the grace of God that did that. He was once a man of hatred. You know, Paul's personality was a personality that was really screwed up with all kinds of hang-ups. He was a man who was screwed up with a spirit of hatred and resentment and a determination to destroy other people. And you know what grace did to him was to plant in his heart this love that overwhelms you when you read about it in the New Testament. The love, the breadth of it that he had embracing such a multitude of people. But of course, that's because he was so full of Christ. Now all of this experience, as I was saying, is Paul's testimony. That's what he is set upon. He is bearing testimony to what the mercy of God has done in his life. And you will notice some of the features of that testimony, if I may draw your attention to them. If he draws attention to himself at all in his testimony, it is only to magnify the mercy of God and encourage other sinners to trust Christ. If he draws attention to himself at all, it is only to magnify the mercy of God and to encourage others to put their trust in Christ. You ever called to bear testimony? The answer to that is yes, you are, actually. Whether somebody invites you to or not, you are called by God to bear testimony to the gospel wherever you are, amongst whatever people you are. And the key to it is not to draw attention to yourself, but to the mercy of a gracious God, so that other people will be provoked to seek Christ. And here's the other great mark of this testimony. It is a burning desire to turn everything to God and His glory. Verse 17, now to the King eternal. Notice the characteristics of God. The man is absorbed with God. Now to the King, that's God's sovereignty. Eternal, that's His eternity, His immortality, His invisibility, His uniqueness, His honor, His glory. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. You cannot but be aware of a man who is overwhelmed by the greatness and glory of God, and with a desire to magnify Him. And that's the mark, isn't it, of what God's grace does. It creates people who are overwhelmed with gratitude for the mercy of God, who cannot get over what they have become by God's mercy, who will never forget what they once were before that mercy touched them, and who are daily overcome by what they have received from God. Well, now, we need to ask ourselves, are these the great obsessions of my life? I was thinking about that coming in the car this evening. I need to tell you at the end rather than at the beginning that the first verse of that passage was the verse which confirmed my own call to the ministry. In the authorized version, which I was then using, it reads, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, who considered me faithful, putting me into the ministry. I was in the midst of so many different kinds of tugs in various directions, and that confirmed it to me one day. But oh, to learn what made that man what he was. Do you find that in your heart this evening? Oh, to learn what made that man Paul what he was. Then that would make us ministers of God in the unofficial sense, wherever we were, magnifying His mercy, drawing others to the Savior. May God fulfill it in us. Let us pray. Our dear and gracious Heavenly Father, full of such long suffering and patience with us, we bless you for the pure mercy of God in Jesus Christ that you have showered upon us. We worship and adore you for it. Hear us as we pray, that we may see new depths of mercy as we ponder more and more what you have wrought for us and done for us and made us, so that our hearts may be overwhelmed with gratitude. Make grace and gratitude the two great marks of our life, and may your presence go with us, and your Holy Spirit continue to change and renew us for the glory of our Savior. Amen.